The first reading is from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, and you can find it on page 645 of your Old Testament sections of your pew Bibles, and it's chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots of the thresholds shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." This is the word of the Lord.
And as we come again to Scripture on this Trinity Sunday, let's pray together. Father, may I speak in the name of the Holy and Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I once heard a very famous Baptist minister tell this story. It was his first year as a trainee minister, like I have been here. And he came his first week to a staff meeting with a senior minister and said, "When am I going to be able to have the chance to preach first?" And he said, "Well, certainly not this week. You're not ready." The second week he came to the staff meeting and said, "Can I preach this week?" "No, you're not ready." He came the next week and he asked again, hopeful. "No." He asked the same question every week for 20 weeks. "No," came the answer. But on the 21st week, he came and he said again, having lost quite a lot of hopefulness along the way, I think, "May I preach this week? Might this be the week?" "Yes. Yes, I think you're ready." Well, he was very happy, and he went home and he straightaway got out his Bible and to work out which passage was set for him. And that was when he realized, "Oh, it's Trinity Sunday. That's why the vicar's having a week off and he's got me to preach." Well, there are only two significant problems for us on Trinity Sunday. I'm going to try and deal with each of those in turn. And maybe afterwards you would tell me whether what I've said has helped or just got in the way. The first problem, of course, is how can we use earthly pictures and analogies to talk about the Trinity? All of the ones that we know of are in some way wrong. And it's not really surprising, is it? Because there is nothing on earth like the Trinity, quite literally. The triunity of God reaches out across our universe and beyond it. It was before time and it will be after time. One theologian warns us that any illustration you think of for such realities is vastly more unlike God than like God. Well, that's probably true. But as we are also vastly less than God, I think we do need something simple that we can help our little heads to get around it. I've come across a new illustration this year, and so I thought I would try it for us. And unusually, it's not one that we look at, but one that we listen to. So Maestro Jeff is going to help me with this. So could we have a note, please? There's a lovely note of C. Not very much by itself, perhaps. And then we'll add a G. Or just the G on its own, maybe. And then an E. So three individual notes. We can tell them apart. Each are equal to the others, but then we play them together. It's suddenly something different, isn't it? We can tell there are three notes in there, but they take on a new character. There is a chord, something different, a three as well as three ones, if you like. Let's hear the chord again. And of course, each bring a slightly different flavour to it. If we were to play C, E, A, that's a bit different, isn't it? If we were to play a C minor chord, very different again. But now our C major chord. And we can play inversions on that. We can play the same three notes, but up and down the piano. Still the same chord fundamentally, but coming in different ways. Thank you, Jeff. Well, I hope that's helpful as one little way of thinking about the Trinity, a three in one. But possibly the more fundamental problem on Trinity Sunday is actually, why do we need the Trinity at all? It's not very obvious on the face of it why we need a three in one in the Godhead. Well, we need to start with a simple fact that even if nothing else existed, God would have been the Trinity. We see this in Genesis 1, where God decided to bring the universe into creation from nothing. It wasn't the story of the universe suddenly coming into being by itself that now included a God as part of it. If that were to be, that would be the virgin birth of the cosmos, which so many people who don't think about God believe in. Frankly, I think it's much more believable to believe in the virgin birth of the Son of God than the virgin birth of the whole cosmos. But then God, in the plural, decides, let us make man in our own image. So already a little hint of the plurality within God. And then our first reading takes us to one of those other rare points in the Old Testament where we find that the God of Israel is in the plural. Mike read it. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And a little earlier in that same passage we hear that God in his throne room is declared to be holy, holy, holy. That means two different things for us. When you get a repetition in the Old Testament, particularly like that, it's not just really quite holy. It's almost holy times holy times holy. It magnifies it hugely. Ultimately holy. But as a hint there, I think, of the Trinity again. That threefold holiness of God. But actually, it's not the age of the Trinity that's so important, but it's what sort of relation that they've had through all of time. Because as Christians, we say that God, from everlasting, was in loving relationship in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Recently, we've been going through the end of John's Gospel, and in John 17, we read this. Jesus said, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us. Father, Son, and by implication Holy Spirit, are in union, communion. But more amazing still is that we are invited into that. Jesus praying that they, us, may also be somehow in the Trinity. So we are to join them in union, communion. Well, as I've been watching the news this week, people are still talking about that sermon from last Saturday. Bishop Curry held up love as the ultimate in life. And at that point, I think he was on pretty safe ground, wasn't he? Because everybody would want to say that love is ultimate. But actually, I've come to realise as I've looked at this through the week that nobody can say that truthfully unless they're a Christian. Well, that's a claim, isn't it? Well, let me expand on that a little bit. If we read the Muslim scriptures, if we read the Quran, it is very explicit. It's partly in response to the Christian scriptures. Allah is said to say, "Say not three. Allah has no son." A very clear, explicit denial of the Trinity. But how could Allah be all-loving from before the creation of the world if there was no one else to love? Love only works in relation. Allah cannot be loving. Or let's think about Hinduism. Of course, in that system of thought, your karma is what determines your progression through multiple lives. If you can be more loving, that's helpful and you'll do better. But ultimately, the God in that system, Brahmin, is not personal. No love from him. Atheism, well, of course, is love ultimate in that view where there is no God? Well, hardly. Because if you push that system of thought to its logical conclusion, you land up removing so much. You land up having to remove love entirely because it has no Darwinist basis. Yes, there are some local adaptions that people talk about, but they basically just don't get love the way that it moves us. Well, think of Buddhism, where the great hope for a person is to be dissolved into the great ocean of being like a drop of water in the sea. Nirvana means to be blown out like a candle flame. There's no love in that system, ultimate or otherwise. So that's why I say that it's only because we have a tri-unity of God that there can be love at all. The love that overflows to give us our wonderful world. A world where we are made in God's image. And so we find love innate. It's great news, isn't it? So Christians have the only system where love precedes life, human life. And so it's defined in God's terms. In other religious systems, life precedes love. And so love is defined in human terms. But it's great that it's on God's terms, because it means that love isn't some infatuation that dies after a few months. It's constant. God's love in the Trinity is unity in diversity. Diversity of role. So we have Father as Creator, Son as Redeemer, Spirit as Sustainer. And this is good news as well, because it shows that love isn't limited to just those who are identical to us. There is a difference in the Godhead. There is a difference in our world, but still we can love. God's love, too, is a costly love that sacrifices all to win you, to win me. This is good news for all of us who have been children. I think that's probably most of us. Because otherwise we might not have had parents who have sacrificed time, energy, and sleep for us. A Japanese student was at a recent UCCF mission week at Cardiff University, and she heard these words said from Psalm 86. "You, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." As she listened to the talks that week and came to Christ, she first of all said, "God wants to win us with love. How strange, but good strange." when we are in right relationship with somebody, it feels good. And it's good because we're just beginning to echo the Trinity. What is even more good, of course, is being in right relationship with God himself, drawing us much closer to the Trinity. So knowing this, this is why we understand that isolation is such a problem in Western societies. We're not designed to be alone. Where there is judicial punishment in and around the world, torture, of course, may bring the worst physical pain. But keeping somebody in solitary confinement, devoid of all human relationship, that is the cruelest punishment. I love it when I hear that many of you are visiting people in our town who are on their own, who can't get out. So thank you to the In Touch visitors, to those who help with the Tuesday Club, and all the other clubs in our town that provide company for people. But I wonder what more might we be doing as a church to combat isolation in our town. I don't know about you, but over the last few weeks, my inbox has been fuller than I can ever remember it before. Yes, I'm seeing some nods. Like me, you're probably drowning under emails about GDPR, which came in last week. I think I've probably had from 120 different organisations. Probably I need to cut down on those I'm linked with, but they're all telling me that maintaining the privacy of my data is their organisation's highest priority. And like all other charities, this church, our staff team and volunteers have spent probably 10 man days over the last few months responding to GDPR, making sure that we don't mishandle personal data. It is important. But it would be wrong to say that privacy could be the highest goal of a church. For to be totally private is not the Christian way. A totally privatized faith, never interacting with other local Christians, cannot be the Christian way. Christ died so that we might be united with him and the Father. How could we at least not meet with others he has died for in the same way? This is why we have a parish directory, available free to anyone in our church who is sharing their details. Because it's as we meet and share a drink or meals together, we are practicing a little something again of that hospitality of the Trinity from everlasting to everlasting. Well, I've one other small piece of application for us this morning. I'm going to ask, what is the most dangerous role for a Christian to take on in a church? What do you think? Minister. Yes, Elspeth, I think I agree. To be a minister is the most dangerous thing you can do. But second to that, maybe people who are also helping week in, week out in our services. So that can be our choir director or a band leader or musicians or people who are our church wardens. And the danger isn't so much because of criticism from others, although that will happen, but actually it's what it might do with our relationship with God. Because the most important thing for all of us is to be in that right relationship with God. And when we are here giving so that others might enjoy that and be drawn to worship more, actually we can be so caught up in the mechanics of it that we lose that ourselves. So that is why a time of sabbatical is actually so important for all who are in that kind of leadership. And I would include musical leadership in that. Anybody who is, you know, week in, week out, leading others. That's why I'm so pleased that Andrew was able to have his sabbatical, so that he can forget about the mechanics for a little while and just become, if he hasn't lost it, of course, but to just focus again that he is first and foremost a child of God. He and his family together. And he is looking more relaxed, I'm glad to say. I did see him this week. But it's great that he has had that in order to maintain that relationship with God Almighty. Well, I hope I've shown that the Trinity is hugely important, whether we know it or not. Every time you approach God, you come before God, the Father, in the name of Jesus, not in your own name, actually, by the power of the Spirit, not in your own power. This is true whether you're consciously thinking about it or not. So, please don't be deceived into thinking that God is content with mere knowledge about him. The knowledge must move from the head to the heart. And I can testify that in my own life, that is what, when that happened for me about 20 years ago, that's ignited my love for God and other people like nothing else. But likewise, zeal for God without knowledge won't do either, because that runs the risk of basing our life on an experience which isn't necessarily grounded in the truth. Our heartfelt affections must be grounded in the right doctrine of God as we worship him for who he truly is, rather than a deity created after our own imagination. And so, time to pray and ask that God would help this sink in this week. Father God, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.